Our First Testament lesson is from the book of Micah, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, on page 866 in your pew Bibles. Hear what the Lord says. Rise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I'm sorry, I skipped a page. Let's start over. Hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? In what have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what King Balak of Moab devised, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God.
There's something about having young kids that brings our childhoods rushing back to us. I'm still in this sweet spot where Goldie's not old enough to sit up here in church, so I can talk about her a little bit. So I'm going to take advantage of it. I see from time to time when Goldie's doing something that she knows she shouldn't be doing, and then she's called out on it, what she does right away. She's old enough, she knows better, right? She hides her face, or she turns the other way, or she says, don't talk to me, and won't look at us, right? It's all the classic kind of guilt responses, just there to read, there to see. And sometimes we hear Moses start crying and we're like, okay, Goldie did something. And we go there and Goldie doesn't want to tell us what she did. It's a natural reaction. All these things we see in our children are natural reactions to that sense of having done something that caused another pain or harm. We don't want to confront it. We don't want to be charged. We know we're guilty. The prophet Micah, speaking to Israel, 700 years or so before the time of Jesus, is confronting a people that have done wrong. And so he stands up and says, listen now, listen to Yahweh. Take your stand in court. If you have a complaint, tell the mountains, make your case to the hills. It's courtroom drama in Micah chapter 6. Have you ever been in a trial? Have you ever sat through a trial for someone you love? There because your fate and theirs was somehow bound up together. Have you been the victim of a crime or wronged by someone who face the judgment of a court for what happened to you? Have you ever been called as a witness? Forced to describe what you saw and have your words scrutinized and maybe even misconstrued depending on whose purpose it might serve? Have you ever been seated on a journey or on a jury? Have you ever agonized over the pain people cause each other? and struggled through how to come to a common understanding of what actually happened. There's a lot of courtroom drama in our lives, and despite the perverse pleasure the audiences of some TV shows take in watching people's dirtiest laundry get aired in public, real trials are no fun. We see people at their worst. Judges and juries are often caught between their personal sense of justice and the standards of evidence required by law. Decisions are made that deeply and often permanently affect people's lives. But in spite of all the drama in the courtroom, the Hebrew faith celebrates the law as a divine gift. What does it take for us to squeeze our brains into that notion of law as a gift? Now, some of you have maybe lived in a place where there wasn't much rule of law. And maybe that gave you a sense of how much of a gift the law is. But I think in our world, we often see the law as something that constrains us. We're used to the New Testament language about the law being connected to the flesh and to sin. But if we put ourselves into the minds of the ancient Hebrews, we need to somehow imagine seeing the law as a gift. The law protects those who are victimized by others. It preserves a standard of behavior in the community. It clarifies the behavior the community will and will not accept. It offers remedy, ways for wrongs to be righted. And it improves on the more ancient codes of honor and taboo that are used to enforce behavior. Systems of law offer reason, constraint, compassion, and human rights. Seats on the bench at the jury table. And though no human institution is free of hypocrisy or drama, the prophets of ancient Israel and Judah knew that some truths will not be heard unless they get their day in court. That's why courtroom settings are so common in Hebrew scripture. They're found in poems, in songs, in dreams, and in imaginative skits that speakers, that prophets, that rabbis would use to instruct the people. In scripture, as in life, court proceedings typically include common elements, a summons, a call to witnesses or judges, a list of benefits that the plaintiff has conferred upon the defendant, and then complaints against the defendant. Typically, lawsuits culminate in a judgment, and if the defendant is convicted, then there's a sentence. Now, the case in Micah 6 is no different. Once again, humanity will be found guilty, but the sentence that comes is not what anyone expects. In fact, the sentence in Micah 6 sets new legal precedent. And the sentence is so powerful and life-changing, it has become what some have called the golden text of the Old Testament. Like if you were trying to distill the social ethics of the Judeo-Christian religious tradition into a bumper sticker or a button, you could use Micah 6:8. It's so concise and true in what it speaks and teaches us about God. Now, we've heard the summons. The prophet Micah addressed God's people. Take the stand. Bring witnesses. The mountains and the hills are listening, Micah says. And so now the prophet calls the plaintiff to present the complaint. And so in verses 3, 4, and 5, we hear from the injured plaintiff. Who is it? Yahweh. Micah speaks on Yahweh's behalf. And now, mountains, hear Yahweh's case. Listen, jury, earth, for I am bringing charges against my people. I'm building a case against Israel. Dear people, this is Yahweh's voice now. how have I done you wrong? Have I burdened you? Have I worn you out? Answer, I delivered you from a bad life in Egypt. I paid a good price to get you out of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and Aaron and Miriam to boot. Remember what Balak, king of Moab, tried to pull and how Balaam, son of Beor, turned the tables on him. Remember all those stories about Shittim and Gilgal. Never forget. Keep all these salvation stories fresh and present in your hearts and minds. There's a lot of history we don't have time to unpack there, but this is a covenant lawsuit. It's a lawsuit about the covenants that God and Israel have made with each other. In the biblical sense, covenants are not contracts, right? There's no quid pro quo. I do this and then you do this. But it is often mutual. Covenants are offered freely. They're pledges, offerings, agreements, and commitments. They also, in the biblical tradition, signal evolutions of God's relationship with humanity. Consider the different great covenants that we learn about in the First Testament in Hebrew Scripture. There's the covenant with Noah. God pledges never again to destroy the earth with a flood. There's the covenant with Abraham. I will give you a nation, a land, descendants, and you will become a blessing to all nations. There's the covenant with Moses. I will free you, and I will give you the law as teaching and as a vessel, an instrument of your own liberation. I will give you the Torah, your instruction. And then the prophet Jeremiah speaks about a new covenant that won't be written on tablets of stone, right? This is a little different than what gets displayed in front of our courthouses. This is something that is written on our hearts. It's one of the earliest prophecies Christians look to as a sign of the Messiah, the one who will implant the new covenant on our hearts. So the plaintiff begins the case by reviewing the evidence. Now, one might expect righteous anger from Yahweh. Instead, we hear heartfelt bewilderment and pleading. Yahweh asks, how have I done you wrong? What have I failed to do for you? They say lawyers should never ask questions they don't already know the answer to, right? God already knows the answer to this question. God has not done the people wrong. God has not failed the people, and the people know it too. Powerful questions, though, because they point to the truth. And a skilled orator, Yahweh employs irony to ask, have I burdened you? Have I worn you out? The truth is the opposite. It's the people that have been a burden on God's heart. It's the people and their hatefulness and disregard for each other and their forgetfulness of God that is wearing God out. In the courtroom drama that we get in Scripture, God is troubled. God has feelings. God is worried and heartbroken. God goes on speaking, a recalling of the times when God has spoken even through the prophets of foreign kingdoms, of foreign lands, to make a way for God's people to get into the promised land. And now Yahweh closes the argument. Remember how I've saved you? Never forget my chesed, my steadfast love and protection. And now the prophet makes a transition. The prophet takes the voice of God's people on the stand. And so verses 6 and 7, the defendants plead the voice of the people through Micah. How can we stand before God and show proper respect to the high God? Should we bring armloads of offerings topped off with yearling calves? Would God be impressed with thousands of rams, with buckets and barrels of olive oil? Would God be moved if we sacrificed our firstborn children, our precious babies, to cancel our sin? The people play it up, right? They're imagining a God that's impossible to satisfy. Now, the practice of burnt offerings and other sacrifices was well established in that time. And the defendant's sense that sacrifice might please Yahweh, it's not an unfounded belief, but the scale is ironical. It suggests and illustrates something that might have been characteristic in Micah's time. It's because the people were exceedingly religious. There was a religious renewal movement at that time. The temple's coffers were full. The budgets were always in the black. A religious revival was in full effect. But the prophet had observed that Israel was arrogant and uncaring. It's as if the religiosity were being used to make the people feel better about themselves, to justify what they were already doing, right? I mean, thankfully, that's not us, right? We don't use our religion to justify the way we want to live. But at that time, Micah was concerned about that very thing. And deep down, the people knew that they were not honoring God. They were using their religiosity to bring honor to themselves. They were not honoring the God who had saved them many times, who implored them to show love to the immigrant, the widow, the orphan, the true tests of one's faith and integrity. Now, we also know from the study of history that human sacrifice was not a routine practice in any of the Near Eastern religions of that time, but it did occasionally happen. In Genesis chapter 22, we hear the story of Abraham's near sacrifice of Isaac. And many people believe that piece of the story is there to demonstrate that God has chosen a different path for Israel. Don't sacrifice your firstborn. That's not what I require. I want faithfulness, God says in Genesis 22. At any rate, Yahweh's pleading doesn't convince. The people imagine that Yahweh is impossible to please. I remember times, especially as I became a young adult, the oldest child of three siblings. I have two younger sisters. There were times when I went off to college that I became full of myself and my independence and my power as an adult, and I sometimes neglected my sisters. Even though they followed me at Manchester College, they showed up and I didn't always give them the time of day. I mean, I wasn't like mean to them, but I didn't really make time for them. And they had spent, in my youngest sister's case, 4 years of having me away at college. Looking forward, I think Sherry thought when she got to Manchester, all of a sudden she'd see me again all the time, we'd hang out, we'd be best friends, and I already had a life of my own. And in my family, you know, there's no bashfulness about letting people know when you're displeased with something. And so my sisters let me know all the time that I wasn't a good enough brother. You know, I was falling short of what they needed from a good brother, you know, so I felt guilty. And my defense against them was to paint them as impossible to please sisters. Until they got smart enough to call me out on that as an escape strategy. They said, no, we need to deal with this. We need to talk about it. I was busted. The prophet is busting God's people for their escape strategies. They know they've done wrong. They're trying to get out of it. And Micah's saying, no, God is ready right now. Let's have our day in court. Let's take stock of the evidence. We need to get this relationship right. Treating those who have complaints against us as though they can never be satisfied may help us feel better about ourselves. and ignore our failings. But it does nothing to restore relationship. So the prophet is ready for this. He now pronounces the judgment and the sentence. Verse 8. The judgment, the prophet speaks. But God's already made it plain how to live, what to do, what God is looking for in men and women. It's quite simple. Do what is fair and just to your neighbor. Be compassionate and loyal in your love. And don't take yourself too seriously. Take God seriously. That's the sentence. That's the judgment and the sentence. It's not really a sentence as much as it is a commandment, an instruction. And it's not specific but general. It's universal. It's good for all people and good for all time. The case is strong. The judgment is clear. But instead of punishment, this judgment is a blessing. God's judgment reveals God's nature. Steadfast love, kindness, a path to paradise, a path to righteousness and justice, the paradise that we seek, the paradise that is God's highest hope and deepest longing. Do this and live, Yahweh says. Our New Testament text amplifies the great prophetic tradition of Micah 6:8. Jesus is preaching his keystone sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke, it's the Sermon on the Plain, but they each contain some of the same blessings, and we call them the Beatitudes. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak, and he taught them. And this is what he said. And when he's speaking the blessings to people, what he's doing is helping to frame the difference between the world as it is and the world as it ought to be, the world as it could be, the world as it will be when God's hopes are fulfilled. And whether it's Luke or Matthew, there's this sense of apocalyptic hope that there will be a time, and the time will be soon, when the tables are turning and everything will be made right. Right, and so we can hear in the Beatitudes this frame of reference. Are you looking at your life as it is or as it can be? And if you're mourning now, remember, it will turn to blessing. And so Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Is our mind set on what we can acquire now? Or are we focused on the greatest treasure? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Friends, if our frame of reference is God's kingdom, we will not be focused on ourselves first. We will not seek to justify the way we want to live, as much as we will focus on the needs of the least of these and how God's law is a blessing and a light, showing us the way to paradise, the land of our promise, the future where we will have life forever. Thanks be to God.